morning. Today we're hearing this 24th Psalm. The earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, the world and those who dwell therein. For he has founded it upon the seas and established it upon the rivers. Who shall ascend the hill of the Lord, and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. He will receive blessing from the Lord and righteousness from the God of his salvation. Such is the generation of those who seek him, who seek the face of the God of Jacob. Selah. Lift up your heads, O gates, and be lifted up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord, strong and mighty, the Lord mighty in battle. Lift up your heads, O gates, and lift them up, O ancient doors, that the King of glory may come in. Who is this King of glory? The Lord of hosts. He is the King of glory. Selah. This is the word of God.
In 2007, when Melanie and I were looking at the house that we currently own with our realtor, as realtors often do, he was walking around the yard trying to show us the property line. When he went to the southwest corner of the property, we found two different stakes marking the edge of where our yard would end and our neighbor's yard would begin. Our realtor was a bit puzzled, so he contacted the seller's realtor and found that these two neighboring families had a 40-year feud about where the property line was between their two houses. One of the poles was supposedly the official pole, but another had been pounded in by the previous homeowner. The amount of land at stake was merely about 18 inches more of property, but this person desperately wanted to just have a little more space to his name. Like a sort of prospector in the gold rush of the 1840s, he had marked out his property, and now everything inside of it was his and his alone. In our passage this morning, God has eliminated any debate for all of eternity about property lines and ownership when he says, everything belongs to me. No one else can lay claim to the earth. I look out over all of creation and declare, it's mine. It's as if God has hammered stakes into the four corners of the universe and claimed all of it. God is king. This is God's kingdom, and no one else can take it. But that won't keep every single one of us from trying. As we see in Genesis 3 and a few weeks ago in Psalm 2, history is a battle between humanity warring against God and his claim that the earth is his. Even you and I in our sin are trying to dethrone God and cut out at least a small piece of our lives that we can claim as ours alone so we can do whatever we want with it. But as David says, this is God's world and all that is in it, including every little piece of your life. He laid claim to all things before they were created. He made everything. He founded everything. He established everything, and he is not giving it up. As you read these words, this is a psalm of praise, and more specifically, some call it a victory psalm, because it speaks of the victorious and glorious king who comes to dwell with his people, demanding a response of worship. This is an announcement of God's glory in his creation. And this creation will put on the glory of God on display. But not only does his creation put his glory on display, God will then enter into his creation and bring salvation through the King of glory. Our passage begins by showing us that all the beauty around us belongs to the Lord, and it is beautiful. Humans love all kinds of beauty. We were designed to love beauty. We love architecture and artwork, cinematography and beautiful music and stories, and all these beautiful things that humans can create. And we love this stuff because it is a reflection of God's beauty. But we also love the beauty of God's earth, mountains and rivers, lakes, oceans, sunsets, and so many other beautiful parts of God's world. And we love these because they put God's glory on display. They make us feel a little smaller and draw us to someone who is much bigger. I was born and spent the first 4 years of my life in Altoona, Pennsylvania. And if you don't know anything about Altoona, it's because there's nothing to know. And then someone approached me after the first service and said their aunt lives there, and I felt really bad, but I'll tell you anyway my story. There's nothing really to do in Altoona, and there's nothing really to see. In fact, out of the 44,000 people who live currently in Altoona, my research has found that 42,000 of them would leave if they had the chance to do so. But the same could be said of Eagle County, Colorado. If you've never heard of Eagle County, Colorado, it's because there's nothing to know. There's no big city in Eagle County, and there's no main industry in Eagle County. Kind of like Altoona, PA. Except I can guarantee that if I showed you some pictures of Altoona and then Eagle County on our projector and said, pick one of these places to take a vacation, every single one of you would pick Eagle County, Colorado. Because it's nestled in the middle of the central Rocky Mountains, and the glory of God and His creation is on full display in Eagle County. I can guarantee you would all pick Eagle County because something within us longs to recognize and be overwhelmed by the glory of God in His creation. It reveals the creativity, the power, and the generosity of God in a way that train tracks and coal factories and strip malls just can't do it. It's why we love the ocean, the Grand Canyon, Niagara Falls, the Himalayas, in the color of fall leaves, because the grandeur of creation reminds us that the earth is the Lord's, and this glory draws us in to worship. In his book, The Four Loves, C.S. Lewis writes, "Nature gave the word glory meaning for me." He says, "I still do not know where else I could have found one. If nature had never awakened certain longings in me, huge areas of what I can now mean by love of God would never, so far as I can see, have existed." Lewis is echoing what we read in Psalm 19 that says, "The heavens declare the glory of God. The skies above proclaim His handiwork." Nature gives us a new category for love and worship. Because even in God's work of creation, He is acting as a good king. A good king takes chaos and disorder and makes it productive and ordered. In creation, God expresses His lordship over all the earth, and He makes it good. In other ancient creation myths, the seas were gods of chaos that would fight against younger gods who were trying to bring order to the world. But in the Hebrew creation story found in the scriptures, God shows His authority and power by subduing the waters, subduing the seas, and bringing forth a beautiful and good world through His powerful creative world. Having taken the dark chaos of the sea and forming it into something ordered, good, and beautiful, God's glory is proclaimed through His creation. One author defines the glory of God as the singular splendor of God and its consequences for humankind. The singular splendor of God and its consequences for humankind. This is not God's world because He's conquered it. This is not God's world because He's taken it over as some invading king. Rather, the whole world acknowledges absolute allegiance to and dependence on God because He alone is the creator and the sustainer. No king will ever invade and take over God's world. The rebelling nations and the rulers of Psalm 2 will seek to overthrow this rule of God, but He will continue to defeat any subversion. They seek to ascend the holy hill by force in order to take it over. The nations and the wicked want to stand in the place of God, but God will continually cast them out. So as we look at creation and all the marvelous ways that God has revealed himself, this glory has consequences for you and for me. As God's people consider the glory, the King of glory revealed in creation, we are drawn to ask the question, is it even possible for humans to worship a God like this? Is it even possible to be in the presence of a God like this? David asked this question by saying, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? And who shall stand in his holy place? Your initial response to these questions should be, no one. No one can stand in the presence of God. If you look around just at the earth and all that is in it, and you consider that someone made all of this and sustains all of this, very quickly you need to realize that you should not be in the same room as this being. Who shall stand in God's holy place? Paul answers this by saying, no one is righteous. No, not one. All have fallen short of the glory of God. In the book of Ezekiel, the prophet, speaking about the sinfulness of humanity, says, you were in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was your covering. You were placed on the holy mountain of God, but you sinned. So God cast you out as a profane thing from the mountain of God and banished you. When Adam and Eve were banished from the garden, they were cast down from the mountain of God, away from his presence. And ever since that moment, people have been asking, who shall ascend the hill of the Lord? Who can go back up from that mountain and eat from the tree of life and dwell with God in peace forever? Earlier in Psalm 15, this same question is asked, and here is the answer. Who may live in God's holy mountain? He who walks blamelessly and does what is right. He who speaks truth in his heart. He who does not slander with his tongue. He who does no evil to his neighbor, nor takes up a reproach against his friend. He who swears in his own hurt and does not change. Who does not put out his money at interest and does not take a bribe against the innocent. He who does all these things shall never be moved and can dwell on God's holy hill. If this is the requirement, then I have no chance in the presence of God. Then our passage this morning answers this question as well. Who shall ascend the holy hill and who shall stand in his holy place? He who has clean hands and a pure heart, who does not lift up his soul to what is false and does not swear deceitfully. The qualifications for entry into God's presence are not a certain gender or a certain body type or a certain ethnicity or socioeconomic status, and that is good news. But the bad news is that the qualifications for entry into God's holy place are righteous motives and righteous actions. And that means you and I are out, for all have fallen short of the glory of God. It's interesting that we live in a culture that weighs us down with expectations of perfection. We live in an airbrushed world where we are expected to look and act perfectly. And if not, shame is coming our way through the news or social media or your friends talking behind your back. But it seems here that God is also expecting perfection, but in our motives and our actions. God expects and demands holiness. But we are sinners at birth and will continue to sin for the rest of our lives. And God hates sin. So how is God not just another added weight to the already crushing feeling that we do not measure up to the standards that are being set all around us? How is this standard of holiness and righteousness not another heavy yoke that destroys us? Because as we talked about in Psalm 1, there is a righteous man. Because God took on flesh and became one of us. Because he sent his son to the earth to be the one with clean hands and a pure heart. The one who does not lift up his soul to idols. There is only one person, one righteous man, Jesus. Only Jesus can ascend the holy hill to be present with God. If you've really been paying attention, you may have noticed that we've now heard about this holy hill of God in three of the four Psalms. For Israel, the holy hill was the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, the place where God would dwell. First in a tent that David built, and later in the temple, God would dwell there with the Ark of the Covenant. This ark was a symbolic replica of the original sanctuary of paradise on the holy hill of Eden. And then once a year, as many of you know, the high priest, another symbolic holy one, would enter the sanctuary with the blood of the sacrifice to atone for the sins of God's people. But this sacrifice was merely a picture of the one true high priest who would come and offer himself as a sacrifice for God's people. So Jesus is the one who ascends the holy hill and stands in the holy place. And unlike the high priest of Israel, when Jesus enters into the holy place, he does not do so with fear. Jesus is present with God because he is worthy. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain. And when Jesus ascends the holy hill, he does not offer his sacrifice and leave. He sits down on the throne. As David writes later in Psalm 110, the Father says to his Son, "Sit at my right hand, I will make your enemies a footstool for your feet." Michael Rees describes it this way. He says, "The kingly triumph of Jesus would mean the fulfillment of what Adam was first created to be. When the first Adam was created, he was told, 'Be fruitful and increase in number, fill the earth and subdue it.' But when Christ ascended, he ascended higher than the heavens in order to fill the whole universe with his life, his offspring, and his glory. So now as we come to worship the God of creation, we can ascend the holy hill with Jesus. Because blessing, righteousness, and salvation have come through our union with Jesus Christ. Now we can be in the presence of God without fear. When God sees us, he sees the clean hands, the pure heart, and the honest life of Jesus. We have been given new clothes of righteousness. When I was growing up, I always got really excited when I moved from one section of the clothing store to another. When I went from the toddler section to the boys section, there was a little internal celebration. And then going from the boys section to the young men's was my first step into adulthood. I was a man now. You couldn't tell me I wasn't because I had an official tag on the back of my shirt to prove it. Now, I don't know if you did this or not, but when I moved up a level, I always did it a bit too early. I was just too excited. My mom's still over there shopping in the boys section for me, but I'm over there in the young men's trying to convince her that this shirt fits me just right, Mom. I tell her it's supposed to look big. That's the style. I stepped up to the young men's section about 9 to 12 months before I should have. So I went into my first day of school finally wearing the same clothing that every other guy in the class was wearing. Now I was just like all those guys in my class, except my clothes were a bit billowy. And then my mom would encourage me when I came home, "Don't worry, you'll grow into it." In Jesus, you and I have been declared righteous. There is now no condemnation for you and I who are in Christ Jesus. The list in verse 4 that keeps us from being in the presence of God has now been wiped clean. As Samuel will unpack for us next week in Psalm 51, our transgressions have been blotted out. And because we have been declared righteous in Jesus, God sees us differently. We have moved from enemies to children. We now, as we have done in our service, can call this glorious Lord over all creation our Father. We are welcomed into his presence. We live in the presence of God's Spirit. We are still falling. We are still sinning. We are still messing up. But in repentance, we continue to come to the Father through Jesus, and we grow into our clothes of righteousness. This is why our habits of reading God's word and praying, especially praying the Psalms, coming together as God's people in worship, and also living a life of hospitality and love outside of our Sunday mornings are so important. Because as we engage in these habits and liturgies, they shape our hearts, our minds, and our bodies. As God remakes his world and remakes our lives, as we seek the face of God, we are being remade. The old self is gone, and the new self has come. I've shared this verse many times before, but I believe it is so important. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 3, verse 18, "And we all, with unveiled face, beholding the glory of the Lord, are being transformed into the same image from one degree of glory to another." Paul says that as we worship God together on a Sunday morning, as we worship God with our lives throughout the week, we are being transformed into people with clean hands and pure hearts. We are committing our souls, our whole selves, the totality of our being to God as King. This is not some expression of self-righteousness, but a humble admission of dependence on the mercy and grace of God. Through the grace and power of God's Spirit in our lives, we are becoming people who reflect Jesus, the one who has given us access to the Father. As Michael Morgan writes, "The barriers to paradise, like the stone rolled away from the empty tomb in the garden, have been pushed aside to give us unfettered access to behold the smiling face of a gracious and accepting God whose mercy, rather than our own merits, enable us to pass through the open door." But not only do we now have access to this God and Jesus, the righteous one, now we have seen with far more clarity the glory of God. We see God's glory in creation, but now in Jesus we have seen his glory more clearly than ever before. As the author of Hebrews writes, Jesus is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. And he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Jesus is the one who brought salvation and blessing for his people. Jesus is the King of glory. This psalm was likely read and sung throughout the life of Israel. But they also likely sang the psalm together when they would take the Ark of the Covenant with them out to battle and then return victorious and sing praises to God for his presence in their lives. But one particular use, and likely and possibly its first use, was when Israel would sing this psalm as the people processed the Ark of the Covenant to God's holy hill on Jerusalem. As the people carried the ark, symbolizing God's presence into Jerusalem, this first time it would complete a 400-year journey from Mount Sinai to Jerusalem. In Exodus 15, the people had sung about arriving at God's place in his sanctuary in the Promised Land, and from there God would reign forever and ever. As Michael Wilcock describes this scene, he writes, "The day of the ark's arrival was in one sense the climax of all biblical history up to that point. First, in Genesis 1, God imposes order on chaos. Then, from the moment of Adam's fall, the possibility of renewed chaos was always present, and the incessant warfare that has plagued humanity is the most obvious sign of it. While people are a nation, he would write, the Lord will be a warrior, the Lord mighty in battle, overcoming chaos as he gives David victory everywhere. Today, as the ark arrives in Jerusalem, the city of peace, it becomes the dwelling place of both the lesser king David and the greater king Yahweh." But later, as we read Jesus ascending to his throne, his rightful place with the Father, these two kings are now one. The human and divine now reign as the Son of God. Jesus Christ, the King of glory, both God and man in one person. Now God does not dwell on a hill in Jerusalem. The gates are open to all people of all nations as God's Spirit spreads his church throughout the world. So when David sings in this psalm, "Lift up your heads, the one who founded the earth upon the seas, who rules over all creation, the one who took on flesh and paid the penalty of our sins so that we can come before the throne of God with clean hands and a pure heart. This King of glory, the Lord strong and mighty, has come into our lives and is present with us through every battle, every temptation, every hurt, and every fear. The brightness of God's presence is driving away the darkness of our sin and the darkness of God's world. Who is this King of glory? It is Jesus Christ, God with us." One of the most powerful examples of what it looks like to live in God's world is found, surprisingly, in Leviticus chapter 25. When God commands a year of jubilee for the life of Israel. In the year of jubilee, which was every 50 years, God's people were commanded to return all land to its original family landowners and to release people from debt and bonded labor. With land ownership being the main source of wealth, this was an opportunity for the rich to love sacrificially as they lifted up the poor. And the basis for this jubilee year is given in Leviticus 25 when God makes this simple statement, "The land is mine." Why do you give it all back to the original owners? Because the land is mine. It's not yours. We are merely stewards of God's good gifts to us. And it's all not ours. This building we use this morning, the homes that we live in, the clothes we have, the money in our bank accounts, even the oxygen that we breathe in, the earth is the Lord's and everything in it. Years later, as Jesus inaugurates his ministry in Luke 4, he says this, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and recovering of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those who are oppressed and to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor." Jesus had come to proclaim the year of the Lord's favor, or said another way, Jesus had come to proclaim and be the year of Jubilee. Jesus, though he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, so that by his poverty we might become rich in Christ. Jesus, the Lord of all creation, sacrificed his comfort and his wealth and his privilege for the good of humanity. Now, as Gerald Wilson writes, like Christ, we should be willing to take on self-limitation, even suffering and death, in order to work for the restoration of God's world. Everything you have belongs to Jesus. No matter how hard you think you worked for it, he is the Creator and the King of glory, who knows all things, has created all things, holds all things in his hand, and has come to give you life. As we sing in the famous hymn, "This is our Father's world," and to our listening ears, all nature sings, and round us rings the music of the spheres. This is our Father's world. We rest in the thought of rocks and trees, of skies and seas, God's hand the wonders wrought. This is our Father's world. Oh, let us never forget that, oh, the wrong seems often so strong. God is the ruler yet. This is our Father's world. The battle is not done. Jesus who died shall be satisfied, and earth and heaven be one. Brothers and sisters, this is our Father's world. The Lord is King. Let us rejoice and be glad. Amen. Lord God, We thank you that we can live in a world that is not determined by our failures and our sin. We thank you that the potential and possibility for us to be present with you as Creator and Lord is not dependent upon our sin, but that in Jesus we have clean hands and pure hearts. And we pray that your Spirit would continue to work in us in the work that you have begun and bring it to completion so that our lives will reflect the clean hands and the pure heart that we have in Jesus. We thank you that you love us. We thank you that you rule the world. And we thank you that we can have a relationship and call you our Father through Jesus Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.